Today's lesson, following last week's reading of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, comes from Luke chapter 19, starting at the 45th verse. And going into the temple, Jesus began to throw out those who were selling and buying things there, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a hideout for thieves." He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the prominent leaders among the people were seeking to destroy him, but they couldn't find a way to do it, for all the people crowded around him to hear him. We usually think of Jesus as meek and mild. At least that's the way a lot of our Christmas carols describe him. I guess they're looking for a word to rhyme with child, so they come up with mild. And in the minds of many Christians, since Jesus never grew up, that's the way they look at him. Or maybe on the other hand, it's their knowledge of Jesus that never matured. Nevertheless, it's not often that we see Jesus acting in such an openly aggressive way. Only in his parables, in the form of the master handing out minas and then receiving from those that he gave them to whatever they gained from them. Or the master who forgave a debt only to have the one he had forgiven refuse to forgive others their debts. Only then do we see Jesus, you might say, vicariously expressing his anger. In fact, as far as I can tell, there's only one place in all of the Gospels where Jesus is literally said to be angry. It's in Mark chapter 3. I have Matthew on my mind, I guess. There, Jesus wants to heal a man who has a withered hand. But it happened to be a Sabbath, and the people thought it was more important to follow man-made rules regarding the Sabbath than to heal. And so in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we read, "And Jesus looked at them in anger." Grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. There, Jesus is said to be angry, but he doesn't act in anger. Instead, he acts very deliberately, bringing healing in a difficult situation. In today's lesson, it doesn't say that he's angry, but his actions kind of indicate it. But maybe deliberate is a better word than angry. Of all the things that Jesus has encountered, of all the sin that he has confronted, why is it only here that he reacts in so deliberate a way? After all, what he encounters in the temple is only, in a manner of speaking, business as usual. To fully appreciate what Jesus is doing and why, we need to ask four questions. Well, we may not need to, but we're going to. Who, what, where, and why? Let's begin with where. Where is Jesus? That's easy. He's in the temple. When was the last time in Luke's gospel that we saw Jesus in the temple. In Luke's gospel, which, if you remember, is arranged so that we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, we have him journeying to Jerusalem for the conclusion of his ministry. And in Luke's gospel, the last time Luke mentions Jesus being in Jerusalem was when he was 12 years old. His parents had taken him there for the Passover, as the law required. They were with relatives. His parents figured that Jesus was with the relatives. They started home, and it was a day later that they realized he wasn't with them. So they went back searching for them. And as we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, after 3 days, his parents found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Wait a minute. He's not in a house, he's in the temple. But he refers to it not as a place of worship, a temple, but as a house, as his house, a place of fellowship. In fact, if you read the Old Testament in Hebrew, which I can't do very well, but well enough to know this, you'll see that where our translations use the word temple, the Hebrew word is actually house. It's the house of Yahweh. Translators use the word temple so that we might understand which house he's talking about, because there are many houses in Jerusalem. But even though it may be helpful, it does obscure the fact that the temple was meant to be a house. It was meant to represent a place where God lived on the earth. Unfortunately, no one could approach God because of sin. So his presence was represented by the covenant, by the promise that he made with Israel, represented by the tablets of stone that rested in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the most holy room of the house of God. Even at its dedication, Solomon referred to the temple as God's house, a place where we could go or even look toward and pray and know that God was listening. It's as if you turn toward Jerusalem, where the house of God was, it was like you were lining up your antenna so you could get a direct signal to and from the house of God. And Jesus understood this. As he threw out the buyers and the sellers, he quoted from Isaiah the desire of God, the prophecy that his house would one day become not a cathedral where the world would worship, but a house of prayer, and not just for Israel, but for all nations. That's the where. Now let's ask what. What is happening that makes Jesus react the way he does? Well, Jesus himself tells us. The nation of Israel had turned the house of God into the temple of God and shifted the focus from prayer, that is communication with God, to sacrifices, an outward act of devotion where God doesn't need to be present and I don't need to change who I am on the inside. At least that's what it had become. It's not what God had intended, even though God did command that the sacrifices be done. But the message of a sacrifice is that I am sacrificing myself, I am sacrificing my own ways of looking at things in order for God to educate me with his truth. So you have a building that is dedicated to performing sacrifices. But you have a population of worshipers who are coming from what's called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews that had occurred as a result of the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles. And so you may have a worshiper coming from Greece, or from Rome, or from Africa, or from Babylon, or even from Galilee, who was not able to bring with him a sacrifice. And you have many people coming who are no longer involved in agriculture. They're not raising their own animals for sacrifice. So the leaders of the temple made it convenient for them. They set up booths on the temple grounds for the selling of animals for the purpose of sacrifices. But to provide those animals, you have to sell them. And to sell them, you have to be working in a common currency. And they didn't have credit cards at the time. So you need money changers who can convert foreign coins, Roman currency, local currencies from places like Egypt and Greece and Babylon, into the money that was used in Judea. And where there are money changers and items to be sold to foreigners, you're bound to have sutlers selling souvenirs and trinkets to commemorate the sacred visit to the holy site. Tammy and I were in Erie on Thursday and Friday for the tall ships that came in to the bay at Presque Isle. And as you can imagine, once we finally got to where we needed to be, that's a story of its own, there were lots of souvenirs you could buy. All I bought was a piece of pizza and a bag of peanuts. And they're all gone, so I have nothing to commemorate my visit. But those going to the temple, you can bet that they were glad to purchase things that would help them remember their visit. In short, since the Temple of Solomon was first built 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, the entire focus of the temple had shifted from being the house of God, a place for fellowship and communication, to man's shrine for God, a place for sacrifices rigidly enforced by a list of rules and regulations, where God faded into the background and all that mattered were sacrifices duly fulfilled that gave the worshiper a feeling that whatever debt he may owe to God was now paid and no further debt existed. The priests loved it because they set the rules. They oversaw the activity. In short, they had the power. The people loved it because any debt you owed to God could be forgiven for the price of a sheep or a goat, or if you were poor, for the price of 2 turtle doves. The worshiper was now free to leave the shrine and go back to living as they had before. Jeremiah described the situation perfectly when he wrote what Jesus quoted. I'm going to read the context from Jeremiah chapter 7. Just look at you. You put your confidence in a false belief that is not able to deliver. You steal. You murder. You commit adultery. You lie. You believe things about me that are not true. Then you come and stand in my presence, in this house that I have claimed as my own, and say, now we are safe. Safe? To do all those hateful sins? Would you turn this house I have claimed as my own into a den for thieves? But I am watching, says the Lord. So much for who, or for where, and for what. What about who? Who is Jesus angry with? And who is Jesus that he dares to do these things? I think you know well enough the answer to the second question, so let's look at the first. Who is Jesus angry with? Who did he drive out of the temple? We might be tempted to think that Jesus was only angry with the religious leaders and the merchants, but we would be wrong. In verse 45, we are told that Jesus began to throw out those who were selling and buying. Though some versions only mention the sellers, if you look at Matthew and Mark, when they retell this story, they confirm that Jesus threw out both the sellers and the buyers. Partners in the crime of reducing a living relationship with God into a commodity that could be bought and sold. This also helps us answer the final question, why? Why was Jesus so upset? And this has something to do with who Jesus is. When John talks about this episode in Jesus' ministry, he adds this comment. Jesus said, take these things away from here. Don't turn my Father's house into a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written in the Psalms, zeal for your house has devoured me. And the insults of those who insult you, I take personally. And well, he should, because anyone who is insulting God is insulting the Son of God. Just as Jesus said, anyone who receives me receives my Father who sent me. So we could say of Jesus, whoever insults my Father insults his Son as well. How would you like it if someone came into your home, kicked you out, turned it into a business, set up shop in your living room and turned your kitchen into a restaurant. And then on top of it all, said to all those who ate and bought things that were being sold there, that they had been with you the whole time. And here you yourself are not even allowed back in your own house. I think that's kind of how Jesus might have felt. For the Jews of Jesus, I promised myself I would never use that expression of Jesus' day. Today is Jesus' day. For the Jews who were living at the time when Jesus did these things, this was bad enough. To think that an outward act of devotion could take the place of a heart-to-heart talk, a desire to know God and to be genuinely known by Him. To take a face-to-face meeting with a physician, for example, who genuinely cares about you, and replace it with a computer-generated voice on a telephone asking you to reply to their questions by pressing a number between 1 and 5. That's kind of what it was like for the Jews. For the Christian, it's even worse. The gospel offers a way to meet with God face to face, not in a house where God hides in a room that nobody else can go into, but in another kind of house where He actually establishes His presence. Paul reminds us that for the one who has repented and found cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, do you not know that your very body is the temple, the house of the Holy Spirit who now lives within you? Whom you have from God. We are no longer our own. We were bought with a price. He has taken up residence in us and claimed us as His house. He then asks in the letter to the Galatians, Christians who began in freedom but then felt that they had to jump through certain hoops in order to make God happy. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, will you turn your own person into a marketplace where the truth is traded for what feels good? And God is once again replaced with religious duties and souvenir trinkets of faith? Of course, I'm paraphrasing. When Jesus offers us so much, the opportunity for our very bodies to become a house where God makes His residence through the presence of His Holy Spirit, shall we settle for so little? A weekly ritual in a building called a church, when the church originally referred to the people in the building, where we sit and repeat words from a script, followed by an occasional act of goodwill to others. 1 hour a week that takes the place of a presence that promises never to leave us or desert us. When God is offering so much, as represented by the temple, the house of God, no wonder Jesus gets angry when it is treated so lightly by both the seller and the buyer. And although today's lesson ends with the common people who were said to be hanging on every word that Jesus says, We must remember it will be these same common people who in a few days will demand that he be crucified. Jesus spoke of this just a few weeks ago, when the crowds were hanging on his every word, but Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Now you remember this, that very shortly the Son of Man will be handed over to men who will spit on him and whip him and treat him shamefully and crucify him. But don't worry. 3 days later, he'll rise again." These common people that Luke says are hanging on his every word, Jesus condemned back in Capernaum for following him without repenting. The same people who at the lakeside, the Sea of Galilee, he criticized for only seeking after him in order to see another miracle or to eat more free bread. In the end, both buyer and seller, believer and religious leader, were guilty of cheapening God's offer of grace and turning the opportunity to truly be one with God into a fleeting emotional experience or a debt that they felt obligated to pay and then were happy to have a receipt afterwards that said, "I paid what I owe." Through Jesus Christ, God is offering you an opportunity to know God and be intimately known by God, so that he can help you draw nearer to him. A chance to commune with God, not with bread and wine once a week or once a season, but heart to heart, an open invitation to speak with him and learn from him, not at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday, but 24/7, 365. He doesn't even take off for Christmas. A chance to be constant in prayer, to be able to pray without ceasing, as the Bible says, not just before eating or sleeping. Freedom from the religious regulations that have passed for faith in every religion in history, and even from the established church. Will you let Jesus clean your house to make it fit for God to dwell in? Or is that a little bit more personal than you're willing to get with God? The choice is yours. But today's lesson lets you know which choice Jesus thinks you should make. Heavenly Father, you have offered us so much, more than we could ever fully understand. And it's all there for the receiving. Why would we settle for anything less than you yourself? Through Christ we pray. Amen.